Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes in Spanish here. This is our last Sunday here in the States. We're leaving tomorrow for the border. And the subjects that I'm going to speak on today are subjects that I have not preached on in English. And my notes are all in Spanish here, so you bear with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hour, for the time that you've given us to consider the subject that you've laid on our hearts, and we pray that you would use it and help us to apply it and to understand it better. And we're careful to thank you for that. In Christ's name, we ask you help. Amen. Or Ecclesiastes in the third chapter, and the subject is topical, and I want to give a kind of a overview summary of different aspects, and these are what we could probably call biblical perspectives on time. Biblical perspectives on time. And I was tempted to divide this up into three different perspectives, but because of the time factor here, we're going to have to hurry through some of this. So it may be a little bit jumbled up, and I just ask you to bear with me. In Ecclesiastes 3, reading in the first verse, to everything there is a season and a time. Now, these preliminary words here are important in the sense that one of them refers to longer periods of time, and the other refers to exact moments that are predetermined providentially in the outworking of God's purpose in time. And this is evident here in the list that comes. This is one of the most fascinating lists in Scripture, because if you analyze the things that are contained here, this is the whole of our lives in a summary fashion. Everything that is in this list is something that will happen inevitably to every one of us. It is a part of our experience in as fallen creatures in a fallen, sinful world. And then as we just read this here, I'll make some brief comments. The rendering here is somewhat debated in regard to some of the terminology. But we'll just jump right into this. In the second verse, a time, and this obviously is a specific time, to be born and a time to die. And so if we had a blackboard here and we were going to bosquejar this, we were going to put an outline up here that breaks this down, this is the limits of everything else. Everything else that is here in this list occurs in the time framework that begins with our birth and ends with our death or our salida from this world. And so a time to be born, a time to die. Then there's a threefold division here, and if we were outlining this, and again, we don't have a blackboard up here and we're not going to take time, but you might want to see this in your mind. Then there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. And then look at these issues that are mentioned here. Immediately it passes from planting and plucking up to killing and healing, a time to kill. And this is hotly debated in regard to what are all the issues involved in this particular aspect of these subdivisions of time. But there is a time to put to death or to die. We could look at this in different ways, but a time to kill and a time to heal. And then some, they just take it directly to the issues of life and death and sickness and so forth. And then a time to break down. This in our Spanish Bibles is destroy. And then to build. And in our English rendering here, it's break down and build up. And this subdivision of planting and killing and breaking down and the counterpart to each one of these are what most theologians divide this up as the severity and the goodness of God and His providence. And there are overriding issues here in these subdivisions, because you and I, in one sense, have no control over when these periods of time and when these specific moments in time play out in our lives. This is sovereignly controlled by God. And yet, it's of utmost importance to see that the whole of our life experience is in some way summarized in these divisions that mark out limits and specific moments and seasons in the time, what we would understand is the time of our lives in this world. And then in the fourth verse, a time to weep and a time to laugh. And this is the third subdivision here. And then it goes immediately from weeping and laughing to mourning and dancing. And you can immediately see that these are tremendously emotional aspects of our life. This weeping, this crying, this laughing, the mourning and the dancing. And then the last part of that is to embrace. This is the last part of the third subdivision. This embracing someone or embracing something or circumstance or an individual. And then a time to not do that. You're not going to embrace them. You're not going to hug them, we would say. And these are these emotional, many of our, we say in Spanish, estados de ánimo, what we would call our moods, and all of these different cycles that we go through that are tied in some sense to periods and hormones and stages in our process of growing old, as well as many things that happen that can swing. And the pendulum is swinging here each time, and we can't stop it. These things are happening, and we're locked in to this, and God has control over each one of these things that bring about this emotional reaction, whether it be joy or sadness, anger. All of these things are here in an encapsulated form. Then there's another subdivision that begins with the sixth verse. I'm going to give you these here a little bit out of order. There is this gathering of stones that is mentioned, and then there's the casting away of stones. And this is a hotly debated issue in regard to the buying and selling of lands and marking out your territory and the limits and the walls and so forth. And there's a time for that, and then there's a time to not do that, as well as a time here to, in the sixth verse, we're looking at the first phrase. This is translated correctly, and it's in your margin, seek. Seek, a time to seek. And then at the same time, a time to lose. That's the opuesto, the opposite side of each one as the pendulum swings. This time to seek, and time to lose, and time to keep, and time to cast away, and time to rend or tear up. This is in our Spanish, you're tearing something up, and a time to, and it's the figures of a piece of cloth, evidently, and then it's instead of ripping that up or tearing it up, you're sewing it together. And all of these issues here, the stones and the seeking, or it's in our Spanish Bible, the winning and the losing, the obtaining and the letting it go, and the keeping, and then the tearing something up. All of these are considered to be aspects of success, failure, fortune, opportunity, and responsibility in our lives. And again, you can take each one of these subdivisions and analyze them and see that this is a descriptive of what happens as we live our life in this world and the outworking of our times or seasons and in a specific way, moments in time. And then the last subdivision is, again, probably the most hotly debated in regard to the meanings here, because it refers to a time of conflict and discipline, and again, responsibilities. And in the 12th verse, in the 7th verse, we have this time to keep silent, and a time to speak, and then a time to love in the 8th verse, and a time to hate. And again, this is hotly debated. What is this referring to? That this is a part of our life, and a part of the outworking of our lives in this world. And then the time of war. And of course, these would be the longer periods. You know, we would speak of the war years. and then the times of relative peace. And so this is a biblical perspective on time. Now, we're not going to stop to analyze this. I just wanted you to read this with me by way of introduction. Now, this same outline has been taken by some theologians and applied to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very fascinating study. To take this framework that is in regard to you and I and every human being who lives in this world, from the time of their birth to the time of their death, they will be subject to all of these facets of time. And yet we find this faithfully worked out in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself walks through every one of these particular things and not only lives them, experiences them, but he models them for us in more than just in an illustrative way. He who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, we always have this subject that we deal with about the second Genesis that he came to initiate. He is the author of a second Genesis. He who holds the course of human history in his hands as the beginning and the end, the first and the last, that one to whom all time belongs, that one who has predetermined and predestined all that will come to pass, he himself was subject to this very same list of outworking of these facets and moments in his own earthly life when he was incarnated. His time of birth, we could spend, we could give a whole survey here, we're not going to do it, about each one of these things. The fact that he comes in the fullness of time, and you can run off 15 or 20 or 30 things that had been prepared previous to the moment of that miraculous, incredible, inexplicable event when God himself became a man. When the creator of the universe took flesh and without leaving his deity, he became one with us. And all of the prophecies and all of the issues that are in the fullness of time that build up to his incarnation, it's the same thing that's here in the second verse. And then the time to die. There's a repeated, and we're not going to take the time. If you go through John's gospel, you find this: my hour's not yet come. The time is not yet come. And it is not the moment. And in every case, it is this subject repeatedly. And then as he nears his passion and death, then he begins to change the language that the hour is near and the hour is drawing near. And then finally, in the later stages there, the hour has come. It's the definitive moment for him to depart this world. And these same issues are there in his life, obviously in his death, and obviously in his public ministry. And Christ comments in a direct way, in some cases, in regard to this plan and purpose of God in his public ministry. There is a time of planting that goes on during his earthly ministry, and simultaneously a time of tearing up or arrancando. I've already lost the English words here. This plucking up, that's the word. He's plucking up at the same time that he is simultaneously planting. And all of the terminology of vines and branches and every plant that, and I'm reading these back out of Spanish, that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be plucked up, and the kingdom of heaven shall be taken from you and given to these ones who bring forth the fruits that are worthy of that kingdom of heaven. And his whole public ministry shows the outworking of all of these things. The very issues of life and death that are here, this time for killing or for dying. And you can trace this through. There's a sequential stage in which God is killing the hopes of those Jews. He's telling them that they're going to die in their sins. And then at the same time, simultaneously, he is healing continually in different stages of his ministry every kind of sickness And of course, only he can do this. But this killing and this healing is graphically illustrated in his public ministry. And then this, again, I come back to repeat this, this tearing down and this building up and these cleansings of the temple and the overturning of the tables and the money changers cast out. And our Lord himself, as he is constantly leading up to what will be the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he is saying that I have come to build, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he is building that church. He is building that bride. He is building that vine. He is building that family. He's building that spiritual house, that new Jerusalem, that body, that family, that holy city that has fundamentos, we say, cuyo arquitecto y constructor es Dios. Yes, this is all in the life and public ministry of our Lord, this time to weep. And some will immediately turn to the most startling verse that we find in sacred scripture, where it says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. These things are all there, but we can't develop them today. I just want to call your attention. The subject here is some aspects or perspectives, biblical perspectives on time. You find this embracing and this refusing to embrace. He embraced everyone who repented of their sins. He embraced all the publicans, all the prostitutes, all kinds of sinners who repented of their sins were received and embraced by our Lord Jesus Christ. But those Pharisees, those religious leaders, those we say farsantes in Spanish, those hypocrites, those deceivers, those false teachers, he didn't embrace them. He didn't hug any of them except the traitor Judas in the garden there. Yeah, he did that. Yes, he did. But it was only so that he could ask him why he had come. And why was he there? And this seeking, this is the whole of his public ministry. This seeking and this losing. This is the seeking the lost sheep and seeking the lost coin and seeking the prodigal son. And then letting Israel go. And letting her children go. And letting the wolves and the goats go. And saying, depart from me. And preaching constantly on the subject of, in the biblical language, of perdition, of those that would go into eternal punishment. And then this keeping silent. I think it was on a Wednesday night, our pastor mentioned this about this constant thing of don't tell anyone. He was silent. He told others to be silent at different stages. And this keeping silent before he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. He was silent. And of course, it was the silence of someone who was personally innocent and legally guilty. He hadn't a word. Not a word could be said to defend himself because he was already assuming that role of the condemned and guilty one. He had to keep that silence. He could not speak. He had not a word to speak in his own defense. His mouth was shut by the sin that he was already beginning to bear in those last hours. And this is a great debate about, you know, how this all plays itself out. The debate is of no importance here. There was a time to keep silent. And there was a time to speak. And there was a time to love. And there was a time to hate. And Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, it says. His own that were in the world. And yet the doctrines and the deeds of those Nicolaitas, we say, I can't even remember the term in the apocalypse there. I hate, he said, these doctrines and these deeds. He hates. This is all in the public ministry of our Lord. It is a tremendous illustration of a biblical perspective on time. And then the last thing here that is so hotly debated, this time of war and time of peace, you can take this in a number of different ways. I like the, beyond just the, taking it literally, I like the application here to the Christian life as it is cyclical in this nature. In one sense, there's an unending war. It never ends. It goes on and on and on. And you can analyze this unending war, it comes to my mind here, I think Henry Morris's book, The Long War Against God, he called it. And it's Satan. And the fact that he never leaves the fight. He never abandons the battlefield. No. No, the sad fact of the matter is he loves it. The devil loves this fight. Yeah, he loves it more than anything else. And he never stops fighting. And we have seen this. I've shared this with our dear pastor here over the years. We've talked about it here on this trip. This is one of the most, I don't know what word I want to use. I need to be careful. This is one of the most difficult things about the ministry. There is an ongoing war, and it never stops. There are no vacation days. There are no annual sabbaticals. There's nothing here to get you out of this. It goes on and on and on. And when there are these brief moments of peace, it's only, you know, like you're, so that you can have some R&R. And then immediately you're right back in. We will see this tomorrow as we drive to the border. You are immediately right back into the whole spiritual war that never ends. And this is a tremendous subject. I'm going to preach on this one time here, Lord willing. There's only one way to deal with this. You have to appreciate these times of peace. If we're just making application really of this, this is not expositional. But in the spiritual war and conflict with sin, Satan, the devil, the world, our own sinful nature, this cosmic conflict in which the gates of hell will not prevail, you have to love the fight. You have to love the fight. That's the way this works. Yeah, this is... I could stop here. I won't do it. But this is a famous general. I'll not call his name. In the Second World War, looking out across the carnage and the battlefield and the blood and the guts, and he can't contain himself. At the same time, the tears are flowing from his eyes. He's saying, "I love this," and then he says, "God help me." He stops. He almost had an attack of conscience. And he says, "God help me, I love it." He loved the fight. And if you don't love the fight here, if you don't learn to love the fight, if you're just thinking, "I got to have my R&R and my peace and my..." Then you've already lost in this conflict. Because it's not about you. Now, we're not going to go here. I have to be careful. It's not about me. No, we're just soldiers here on the battlefield. And we have a job to do. I referenced this the first Sunday I was here. Do your job. It's that simple. Do your job. We'll come back to that sometime today here, this analogy. But you have to love the fight. And when you stop, because you're fighting, you know, here we have it. I don't have my Bible here. I don't have the right one here. I have to read this to you. If you wear the livery of Christ, you will find Him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your souls. He's the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there's anything that is gracious, generous, kind, tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. The words are obviously a quote from Mr. Spurgeon. And that great sermon that was preached upon his death, when B.H. Carroll describes the scene in his mind's imagination of Charles Spurgeon leaving the battlefield and entering into heaven, and the throngs and the crowds and the shouts and the noise. And you can picture it. And then he begins in the most eloquent, startling, striking way to describe this soldier of Jesus Christ who loved the fight, leaving the battlefield. Now turn with me to John chapter 9. Here we have another, and we have to hurry here. These are just some biblical perspectives on time. And here, this subject is most interesting, and we're going to stay here just a little while. It's in regard to the man who was restored, the ciego de nacimiento, the one who was born blind and received his sight. And right in the midst of this, when they're asking about who sinned and all the rest of this, and him or his parents, in the fourth verse, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, some call this our Lord's philosophy. It's really his perspective on time in regard to his own life and ministry. But by way of analogy here, this must be our perspective on time. I must work the works of him that sent me. Put yourself in there. That's you. You must work the works of him that sent you. If you're a believer here, you've been sent to this earth and you've been sent for a purpose. And there are some of the most tremendous arguments in Scripture are in regard to what God has planned and purposed, those fruits that will be reaped from your life. That is something that is just as predestined as your own salvation. And these works unto which we are predestined, in which we must walk. Paul takes this and he runs with it. He tells the Corinthians, when they accused him of overstepping the bounds, he said, no, there's a boundary marker here. And it was put there by God. And I preach unto you, he says, this is my allotted space. This is the place that I am to labor in. And it was marked out and predetermined by God that we do these works, the works of him that sent me. This is our Lord speaking of his messianic mission. And then he says, while it is day, as long as I am in the world, I must work the works of him that sent me. And this is a figure here. It's a graphic illustration. While it is day, and that is the duration of his own life. The night cometh. That's the night of death. When no man can work, as long as I'm in the world, having healed this blind man, I am the light of the world. Now, this is our Lord's perspective on the outplaying of these issues in his own life, in his own ministry. He was conscious, and I'm going to give just a little outline here. He was conscious. I need to say these words right. He was conscious of the gift of time that his heavenly Father had allotted unto him. And this, we didn't read these verses, but this is repeated. The hour, the time, the predetermined moment that he was awaiting in each stage of his earthly life in ministry. And this gift of time and its duration, while it is day, while it lasts, it's God's gift. And if we take this In an application, we apply it to ourselves, then we can say that God has predetermined and fixed for us, just as Ecclesiastes lays this out, the time that you and I are to be in this world. This is a sovereign allotment of time that God has predestined. And for each individual, the end of that time is the hour of his death. And this is something that God graciously grants. He gives us, just as he did in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, a certain number of days, a certain number of years, a certain number of weeks, a certain number of hours. And this is the psalmist, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I might know what time I have here, what time I have here is here on the earth. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And this issue that the psalmist constantly raises, God gives us each one sovereignly an allotment of time. He gives some more than others. He gives some an allotment of time that runs out in their youth. Others may reach 40 or 50 years of age. Others may live to be what we call, we've been joking about this, now I'm a codger. And I found out that's not so bad because my father-in-law said, Tom, I'm a geezer. And I thought, all right, okay, I can live with that. I'll take the codger thing. You be the geezer. But the point is, as this plays out in our life, God has controlled sovereignly the duration of our lives. And in the context of our Lord's understanding of this, there's a tremendous argument that is always extracted from this particular comment, and it is this statement. Time, according to our Lord in verse 4, is the instrument of the purposes of God. And I have to repeat this. Time is the instrument of God's purposes. If this was so in the life and ministry of Christ, it must be so in your life. It must be so in my life. It isn't arbitrary. It isn't capricious. It isn't just that he assigns to one person 40 years and to another person 60 years and to another person 80 years. No, that's not how it works. This is the perspective that our Lord gives us here of time. God is carrying out his purposes, the works of him that sent me. That encapsulates, and we could run there, and we could camp on this. What are these purposes? We're not going to do that. We can't do that here. This is just a Bible class hour. But we are allotted a certain amount of time. And this is true in regard to the history of our world. It's true in regard to the outworking of God's purposes in history. And it is equally true in regard to the life of every person in this world. Time is life measured out for work. Measured out for work. I must work the works of him that sent me while there is time, while it is day. The night cometh when no one can work. Each one of us must work while our day lasts. This is our opportunity. This is the only opportunity. And this is a tremendous subject. It's a subject that has fascinated me, especially in the last years of my own life, because the opportunity that God has given us is the only opportunity that we will have before we pass into eternity. And what we do in time will affect us. And I'm talking here not just about salvation or perdition. I'm talking about all these other issues that are on the table, about our rewards, about our service, about you've been faithful over such and such, and I'll put you over this or over that. I have a dear friend who writes me, and he says, Tom, when God puts you over 10 cities, and he's reminding me, I'm not going to tell you what he says. He's reminding me of this. He's helping me with this. Now, there's another perspective on this, and that is the running out of this time. And this is Paul's. We're not going to go there. Let's read it. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 7. We'll come back in a minute. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul makes a comment on this, about this very same subject. And he tells us that the time is short. Now, again, we can't camp here. Our time is gone already here. And we haven't even got past the introduction. But 1 Corinthians 7, he tells us here that time is short. And this is true in every case because it's already begun. And it's 7:29. I say, brethren, the time is short. And this is always the case in everyone's case that's here this morning. Your time is short. You're right here. Why? Because it's already begun. because its continuation is always uncertain, because no one knows how much time has been allotted. If you could see that hourglass, and we preached about this hourglass thing for so many years and flipped it. One time somebody brought one to church and you can flip the thing. And if you could see how much sand was up there in the top and how much is already down into the bottom, and there's no flipping the thing. The old Puritans, they'd stand up and let's go another hour, and they would flip the hourglass as they preached along. No, there's none of that here. You're flipping that hourglass is never going to happen. That hourglass is dropping those grains of time as grains of sand. And no one knows how much time was allotted, how much has already passed. It's all so uncertain. All we know is that it's going to end. This is what we call the unknown certainty, the exact moment, the manner is unknown, and yet nevertheless it's all certain. And we preach on this. We have a little tract by Peter Masters, and it's called The Last Journey. And it starts out with these, and it's endless, the argumentation. And three people die every second, 180 every minute, 11,000 every hour, 260 or 50,000 every single day. Quarter of a million people today will reach the end of their time, this time that is short. And then he lays this, he delineates all the applications of this. This is what we mentioned as this argument about sleep. It's a form of, in an illustrative way, it's a form of reminding you. It's a form of death. It's as if you died too. What was yesterday when you pillowed your head, it's as if that died and God rose or raised you from the dead today when you got out of bed. And he's reminding you of the end of time. And how that time that is passed never comes back again. And how it cannot be recovered. How you cannot live that over again. How you can't live in all these people, half the country here, living in the past. It's part of what's going on politically and in so many other ways with a generation of the baby boomers. 10,000 people are retiring every single day and will continue to do so for the next 30 years. And they're all, for the most part, living in the past. And when this thing runs out, it runs out. Prepared or not, the end of time will take us as we are. This is a tremendous perspective on a biblical meaning of time. Now, I'm looking at the clock here and I'm flipping my notes because I want to get to something. And before we get there, I want to say this. We have each been entrusted with a sufficient amount of time for God's purpose to be worked out in our lives. As I said, it's not arbitrary. It's not capricious. It's not just accidental that this plays out this way. We have been entrusted with sufficient time to do God's will, to fulfill His purpose in our lives. And we all should have this expressed goal of coming to the end and looking back, getting that rearview mirror view and saying with Paul, I finished my course. And of course, he adds all these, I fought. The fight never ended. It never ended till his dying day. I fought a good fight. I finished. When you pray for this missionary here, you just pray for that. Help Tom Montgomery to be faithful and finish the job. Help him to finish what you sent him to do. That's all. That's the only thing that interests me. Nothing else. But we've been entrusted with sufficient time to do the will of God and fulfill His plan for our lives. And so this is all here. This is another perspective. And when it all wraps up, it won't matter whether it was a long or short period. And you have all these examples. David Brainerd, Henry Martin dying 27, 29 years of age. Charles Spurgeon, 57. Whitfield, 57. And we could just trot out all the names and give all the dates. And you would say, what? What? You know, now, listen, when I was just a young preacher in the ministry, I used to talk about this civil service thing. I read this thing. I don't know if I sent it to you. And I will name it. It's a celebrity preacher who was sound in some of his theology. He's not in that case. He writes this article and he says, the title of the article, Bernie, Hillary, Trump, and me. That's the title of the article. Bernie, Hillary, Trump, they're all, I think Trump's the youngest of the bunch. The guy's 69 years old. Now, you know where he's going to go with the ark. Oh, yeah, he goes right to this. These people, I won't name them again. Here they are in what should be the, right off into the sunset here, just live your nice, comfortable, retired American dream. No. They're killing themselves, trying to win the nomination to occupy what theoretically be the most difficult, complicated, time-consuming, draining, exhausting, nightmare job that anyone could have. And then he says, shame on me. What am I doing here? Retired. What am I doing with the time that God has allotted for me? Oh, and he just takes that and he runs with it. Now, there's so much more here. We'll just close this part of the with this. You can get a right perspective on this, and if you do, then it's going to change your the way that you look at all of this. Or because time is this precious thing that's worth more than anything else. It can be lost, misspent, thrown away, or used. You can't buy it back. No, not in that sense. You can make the best use of it while you still have it, but you can't buy any more. No, when it's gone. Now, here's where I want to go with this. There's another perspective on time. We've got about 10 minutes here to develop this. And this perspective starts, look with me in Luke chapter 8. There's a whole bunch of these illustrations of this in the Bible. Luke's Gospel, the 8th chapter. And this is one of these multiple incidents where this phenomenon repeats itself. I have a series on anxiety and fear where we did an exposition of each one. I preached this so many years ago. It's on the internet. People keep downloading this year after year after year. It's all in Spanish. Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over to the other side. Now this could be taken as an order or as a promise. However you want to take it. They're going to the other side. It's Gennesaret. I can't say that right. In the Lago de Galilea. Now this is hotly debated, the geography of all this. This is all irrelevant. That lake is 21 kilometers long and 13 kilometers wide. They're not crossing the whole thing in that sense. They're coming at it from an angle is the common accepted view of this particular passing to the other side. And so they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And this is, we could go there, we won't. This is one of the most interesting verses in the Bible. This little phrase that he fell asleep. There's a whole lot right there. He fell asleep. He just went to sleep. Se quedó dormido. ¿Cuánto tiempo estaba dormido? That's the question. How long was he asleep? That's the question. There's a whole lot more here than that. It's an illustration. Our Lord fell asleep. Was he asleep a half an hour? Media hora? Was it a whole hour? How long was he asleep? Could it have been a couple of hours? You just look at the geography here. And you can, it's irrelevant. The point is, we're not talking about a whole long period of time here. He falls asleep. And as they sailed, he fell asleep and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy, and they came to him and awoke him saying, Master, and this is the shouting here. This is total panic. Master! And it's, we're going down here. We're fixing to die here. We're all going to perish in our King James rendering. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And of course, they're more in the next verse, they're more afraid. And this is a tremendous study on different aspects of fear. They're more fearful now than they were in the middle of the storm because of what happens here. What manner of man is this? But the question in the 21st verse, where is your faith? I think Lloyd-Jones has a great sermon on that little phrase. Where is your faith? I think that's it. Read it, get it, find it. It's fantastic. Where is your faith? This is the question. This was a trial of their faith. This is evident here. How long was he asleep? What was he doing? Why did he go to sleep? Well, evidently he was tired. There's a whole subject here. We're just passing that over and we're saying he went to sleep on purpose. It was more than just cansancio. It was more than just that he was tired. This was a trial of their faith. Now, what does this have to do with our subject? Listen to me. You and I have been here and done that. Because this is a phenomenon that we have experienced throughout our lives. Where we set off to do something, or we're in the middle of something, and something goes wrong. This was big something going wrong here. I think we referenced this in a previous message, or he shows up 4 days late. How about that one? He shows up 4 days late at Lazarus' tomb. Same thing. It's the same thing. He appears to be asleep. Was he really asleep? You figure that out. Physically, yes, of course, it says that Jesus fell asleep. And you and I think, listen, I've been there and done that. And you're thinking, okay, now, Lord, this has gone on long enough here. Here I am right in the middle of this. Now it's time for you to show up here. And nothing happened.
He doesn't wake up.
And when he wakes up here, the first thing he says to them,
what happened to your faith here? This was a trial of faith.
Of course it was. But it's related to time. Enough time had to pass for this whole thing to cocinarse, to get that storm up and to get them in a total panic, for him to be able to look at them and say, where is your faith? Yeah. And see, you can take this and run with it. Because these examples, they're continually in Scripture. And I've got to hurry here. God doesn't intervene when we think He should. He doesn't help. Nothing happens. We need Him. The time is running out and apparently He's silent. The heavens are silent and there's no answer. He's not asleep. I can assure you of that. It only appears that He's asleep. I'm not talking about Jesus here. I'm talking about God. Of course, Jesus is God. That's not the point. This is a perspective on time. Now, very quickly here, there's a whole bunch of these. There's another one here. We're not going to go here. And this is Moses. I mean, you have to read these. I'm preaching. It's not a preaching series. It's a Bible study on the book of Exodus. I mean, we've got Bible study. And you have to go back and reread this. Was he really 40 years in Egypt before he gets into trouble with Pharaoh? Then was he really 40 more years over there in Jethro's house and all that stuff? 40 more years in the desert? Now, during that 40 years, you play this out. You're Moses. So this isn't 2 hours. And that's probably the consensus about how long that storm went on. This is 40 years. This is year after year after year. After 2 years, after 4 years, after 10 years, after 20 years, what was Moses going to say? What was he thinking? God has gone to sleep here. When that burning bush scene opens up, it's the last thing on him. He's completely just written that off. Trying to jump the gun and didn't understand God's timing, but that's another thing. And so now 40 years. And these examples are everywhere. Take Joseph. How many years before he comes to that confrontation with his brother? It's not just 13, 14 or more in prison. It's the 7 years of abundance added to that. And then how many more added to that? Before, how many years have gone by before this incredible confrontation comes to pass and everything is flipped? How many years? And then, the point is this. It can be 2 hours, or it can be 40 years. And it doesn't change this. It doesn't change any of this. This is a biblical perspective on time here. You know, there's so many examples of this. And I have to reference this one, and it says I have 3 minutes.
Paul. Paul had time.
I mentioned this in a previous message. The most useful, gifted theologian, missionary, evangelist, servant in the history of Christianity, the Apostle Paul, spends 2 whole years of his life locked up evidently in Caesarea with the nutcase Felix, the governor in Judea. He's got the most important man in the history of Christianity in his jail for 2 years.
Why? What does the verse say? He wanted a bribe. Remember that? He wanted a bribe. That's all it was.
The guy wanted monies. It's plural. He wanted Paul to give him money. And so he kept him there for 2 whole years. Now this is the most important man in the kingdom of God. What is he doing locked up for 2 whole years? What do you think he thought after the first 2 weeks that turned into 2 months? That eventually turned into 2 years. No, he's not writing missionary letters. No, he's not. There's nothing even said. It's like nothing even happens while he's there. I'm not saying absolutely nothing happened. That's not the point. It's not like when he's in Rome writing his epistles from the prison. No. But what was that all about? God does not fulfill our expectations. He doesn't work on our calendar. He's not tied to our clock, our agenda. No. No. And in these and in other cases, there's a very distinct message that is communicated, and that is very simply this. God doesn't need any of us. He didn't need Paul for 2 whole years. He didn't need him doing what he had been doing. No, he didn't. He didn't need Moses for 40. No, he didn't. 40 whole years. He didn't need him. No, he didn't. In one sense, he was telling those disciples, hey, you thought this was going to go down here. It's not, but not because I need you. It's not because he needs us. It's not because we're indispensable. Because we're not. God can use us as he pleases. And as we begin this, and I have to ask your forgiveness here because we're just going to leave this all hanging. But as we close here, it's this thing of God's purposes. And who's following who? You know, we have this whole thing of who's following who? The prosperity gospel, they're going to give you all the secrets about how God is supposed to follow you. But who's following who? But I'm going to flip it and I'm going to ask you this just to close here. Who's waiting on who in these things that we just referenced here? Who's waiting on who? You figure that out. Who's waiting on who? When time doesn't play out the way that we thought it should. And it doesn't happen like we thought it should happen. And something can go on. It might be 2 years. It might be 40 years. And part of what's going on is God is enabling us to see not only that He doesn't need us, but He's helping us to get a different perspective on our own identity and purpose and what we're here for. Yes, that there's a whole list of things that are going on in the midst of this. And I'll just close by saying this. This purpose of God to use us and to give us enough time to fulfill His purposes in our life, I'll close with this. It's all tied to another issue, and it's a tremendous issue. And it's this. The God who loved you and planned to save you and predestined what would be your life's work, listen to me, He loves you so much. He loves you so much that He has purposed to allow you to have a part in His plans and His purposes. And it's because He loves you. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need any of us. But He's purposed to allow us. It's for our happiness. It's for our joy. It's for our usefulness. That there's a purpose playing out in the life of every believer here. And don't lose sight of that in regard to how you see your own life and God's time as this plan plays out. Father, we thank You for this hour. We thank You for allowing us to discuss just briefly this subject. We pray that it would be used to stimulate our thinking and to fill us with joy and purpose, knowing that as long as our day lasts, we're here because your purposes are being fulfilled in our lives, and that you would help us to dedicate ourselves to the fulfilling of those purposes, whether it be a question of days, months, or years, that those purposes would come to pass, that you would be glorified, and that we would be thankful for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.